It's a series of sermons on the letter to the Galatians. We're entitling the whole series, The Only Gospel. And today's is entitled, A Revelation from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 1 to 24. From time to time we read in the press that a certain product has had to be withdrawn from the shelves in supermarkets and stores because of malicious tampering that someone, somewhere, has been engaging in. Even if only a little of the product has been affected, the condemnation is universal. And the remedy, why, it has to be radical. They said, take it off the shelves, withdraw it. People's welfare, even their lives, may be at stake. And so, it's rightly reasoned by the manufacturers, swift action has to be taken. This letter by the Apostle Paul to the Christian churches in Galatia represents such a course of action. Somebody's been tampering, and tampering with a product of such purity and transforming power in the lives of millions, as it turned out, that it could only have come from heaven itself, made available at great cost and sacrifice, nevertheless not to be bought or earned at a counter, but simply to be received by those willing to receive it. This product is called the gospel. There's nothing that can rival it. Any attempt to produce an alternative ends in failure, and any tampering or alteration of it, or desire to improve or enrich it, meets with the white-hot condemnation of its originator and of its true custodians here on earth. We read verses 8 and 9 to get a flavor of the tone of this letter to the Galatians. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. He says it twice. It's a measured statement. He's thought about it. That's very strong language, Mr. Preacher. I can hear some questioner saying, well, it is strong. Some people would say, there's Paul again, you see. Paul is always on this sort of difficult, hard line. He's different from the other apostles. He's different from Jesus Christ. People would often try and drive a wedge between Paul and the apostles or Jesus, just as his critics did in his own day. Yeah, it's strong language. Is it any stronger than what I read from the apostle Peter? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, he describes false teachers as springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Is it any stronger than the language of the Apostle John, who in the book of Revelation, in the last paragraph of the Bible, warns that if anyone tampers with the words or tries to add to them, Revelation 22 verse 18, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, says John, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Is it any stronger than what Jesus said? Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. Yes, Jesus. So Paul is not out of step with Jesus or with the apostolic circle. Oh yes, they were a circle, a closed company of people who had personally seen Jesus Christ and had been directly commissioned as apostles by him, as Paul had in his dramatic, life-changing turnaround on the Damascus Road. Not only was the free gospel of grace being tampered with, says Paul in this letter, but his own calling as one of the unique apostolic circle was being undermined by the false teachers who were troubling the Galatian Christians. And those twin themes, ladies and gentlemen, keep surfacing in his letter. That the gospel is unique, never to be repeated, never to be paralleled. There can be no alternative. And secondly, that Paul's authority as an apostle called by Christ is genuine. Those two themes weave their way through the letter. We shall recognize them. And we'll also observe the note of boiling concern that touches every page. For example, here in chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Or chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 4, verse 9, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Chapter 5, verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Right away, we're aware that there's a tornado going on within these churches of Galatia. Just where these churches were situated has been debated a good deal by Bible students, but they would seem to be the churches visited by Paul in his first missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14, the churches in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and in Antioch of Pisidia, in what today is southern Turkey. The letter was one of Paul's earliest, written around the year 48 A.D., and certainly, I think, before the Council of Jerusalem, which is around A.D. 50, recorded in Acts 15, where the problems, in that council, the problems so characteristic in Galatia were finally and theologically thrashed out publicly by the leaders of the church at large. Paul would certainly have referred to that council in Galatians if it had already taken place in order to support his case. But he doesn't. And presumably the council hadn't yet taken place. This is around 48 AD. And what was his case? What was the issue at stake that caused him to write so passionately in his letter, and does it affect us nearly 2,000 years later? Well, chapter 1 sets it before us. I detect four strands, all of which are related. A rapid survey of Galatians 1. At stake was, first, the glory of the Godhead. Verses 1 to 5. Secondly, and I'll say this again so that if you're taking the odd notes, you'll be able to fit in all right. Secondly, the safety of the church, verses 6 and 7. Thirdly, the uniqueness of the gospel, verses 6 to 10. And fourthly, the credentials of the apostle, verses 10 to 24. I'll come to these in turn and we'll learn together. Thumbnail sketch. At stake, first and always for Paul, was the glory of the Godhead. Everything of worth comes from God, states Paul. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, sent not from man nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, right from the beginning, Paul levels a challenge at those false teachers. You're questioning my apostleship, are you? No, no human being called me. I'm not even the church's apostle. I am Christ's apostle, called by Christ and by the Father. It's the credibility of Christ and the Father that is at stake as much as anything else. Paul is only at work for the gospel because of Christ and the Father, who are named more than once in these first five verses. It's true the Spirit isn't mentioned here, but that can wait until chapter 3, verse 3. Where Paul reminds his readers that it was by the Spirit's action that they got started as Christians at all. And then he spells that out more fully in a section on the Holy Spirit, chapter 5 and verse 13 onwards. So everything originates from the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul in verse 3 of chapter 1 greets his readers in their name with a reminder in verse 4 of the heart of the gospel that Christ, quote, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. The gospel is there. So already those twin themes are there from the start. Paul's apostleship is from God, and the essence of the only gospel is that Christ died sacrificially for our sins, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be, he says, glory forever and ever. It was never Paul's honor or glory that was at stake. If he contends for the truth so fiercely as he does, it's not because of his own wounded pride, nothing like that, but because of his consuming desire for the credit and honor of God to be upheld. Why, at the very end in chapter 6, verse 14, he can write, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That ultimately is what is at stake, the glory of the Godhead, he says. But secondly, we can recognize a further driving concern, too, the safety of the church. Look at verses 6 and 7. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Starts very suddenly, doesn't he? "I am astonished." That's his opening main bit. In every other letter, he says, "Oh, we thank God for your, you know, your growth in Christ and your acceptance of the gospel. We thank God for your prayer." Always some word of grace and greeting. Here, "I'm astonished." No word of commendation. And from the rest of the letter, we find out that the problem lay, what was it? Well, it was a, what we would call a Judaizing element within, that had wormed its way into the churches of Galatia. The problem is outlined for us in Acts 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" The problem, well, it developed like this. The early Christians, you will know, were nearly all Jews. They looked on their newfound faith in Christ, quite rightly, as the direct natural fulfillment of all that had gone before, the laws of Moses and the prophets. Their acceptance of Christ was the end result. Wonderful. Now, further away, in largely Gentile Galatia, here were new converts to Jesus Christ who had never had any contact with Jewish matters, coming into the Christian faith, cheerfully omitting all the preparation stages of Judaism that the Jewish Christians had gone through. Was it right, it was being asked, that these new believers should enter by a side door, just like that, in the middle of a centuries-old process? Surely, it was argued, these new Gentile believers ought to start at the very beginning, where we did, go through everything that had prepared the way for them. I quote from Acts 15, verse 5, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." They'd better start at the beginning. Without that, they can't be saved. And here in Galatia, the argument was winning its way. If it won the day, then the error would be repeated in center after center after center. And ultimately, the Christian message would have been diluted and finally completely lost in a sea of Judaism. Paul could see that. It's the gospel of the cross that saves. And the cross, he says, alone saves. Once it became the cross plus the ritual of circumcision and observance of the old Jewish ways, then, as Paul puts it in the last verse of chapter 2, Christ died for nothing. It's an insult, he says, to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death to try and add to it or tamper with that special, one-off, never-to-be-repeated gospel. So it wasn't simply a gospel with Jewish overtones that Paul describes here in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says it's a different gospel. Not, he says, that there could be another gospel. It's no gospel at all. It's a reversal, actually, of the free grace of Christ and his dying love. And the safety of the church is at stake here. Well, it always is. When somebody starts messing about with the Scriptures and with the uniqueness of Christ's saving gospel, it means that individual believers, whole churches, are perilously in danger. New believers here. Is there somebody here? I'm sure there is. We've been a believer a week, 10 days, 6 months. We have to watch out for each other, protect each other. You can go into a Christian bookshop, maybe, go into the religious section, buy books. Are they all helpful? No, they're not. Some will lead us in the wrong direction. We can't just trust it. Our own little bookstore here, we have to screen, we would screen, and do screen it regularly. We don't just fling any old book on it that says it's Bible-based. Somebody came to my door yesterday, knocked, rang at the door. We've come to sell you some Bible-based magazines. Many people say that. It's Bible-based. What they mean is often it's perhaps 80% based on the Bible, and then the other 20% of error just floated on that 80%. We have to watch out for each other. The sects will do this again and again. Other churches will do it. Within our own Anglican church, we're not all teaching the same thing. Even if our formularies are indeed Bible-based, and the 39 articles of religion in the back of the prayer book, very pure. There are plenty of people who will say, well, we don't have to go along with that now. There's other things now we've developed since those early days. For many people, music takes over, aesthetics take over. In the olden days of those tremendous heresies, back in the 4th, 5th centuries, when Arianism raised its head in the church and held that Jesus Christ was less than God, just floated on the back of wonderful little songs and choruses. People loved singing them, but they contained error. What is the way of guarding ourselves? Membership Sunday helps. And we say to ourselves, I am going to pledge myself to one place where I can learn the Scriptures and then help other people to learn the Scriptures. I will get into a small group. That's my insurance policy in a way, surrounding myself with a small group of loving, trusted Christian people who, when error comes my way, will protect me and I will help to protect them. What is the way of the false teachers? There are four things by which we can check them out. They are the truth warpers. That is to say, often 95% truth, 5% error. They just bend it a little bit. The truth warpers. The sidetrackers, who will take maybe the curiosities of Scripture and turn them into the centralities of Scripture. The peace breakers, who get in around a fellowship and begin to sow confusion and to rob the members of their peace. Happens very often. Often people have come to me and said, I'm so confused, I don't know what to believe now. I've met up with this group or this person who teaches this. I've lost all my peace. What's it all about? The peace breakers. The truth warpers, the sidetrackers, the peace breakers, the sheep stealers. That's the fourth element. People who are saying, don't need to go there, come to us, we've got the truth. Come to our group. We've got the monopoly of truth right here. That's how we pick them out. That's how we recognize them. At stake is the glory of the Godhead and the safety of the church. On false teachers, Guy King, who was one of our fine Anglican clergy many years ago, said, how differently, he said, they behave from real sheep. If you leave them alone, they will soon show their greed. If you don't leave them alone, they will soon show their teeth. That's what Paul felt. The glory of the Godhead is at stake. The safety of the church. Thirdly, the uniqueness of the gospel is at stake. Verse 6 and on to 10. Just keep your eyes on those verses. We've looked at verses 6 and 7 already. Look on as well to 8, 9 and 10. Where come these words of great strength and boldness, pronouncing that one who teaches a different gospel, let them be eternally condemned. Notice that Paul expresses it as a general and universal principle, and with humility, including himself within its boundaries, verse 8, but even if we, that is to say, he, Timothy, Titus, his friends, even if they preached something different, or an angel from heaven, let them be accursed. Oh, he puts himself within that warning as well. We should do so. And then it's different from Paul the Apostle when he was Saul the persecutor. He's not saying that the persecutors come under this anathema, this condemnation. He himself persecuted the church of God in his ignorance, then was wonderfully converted. He says that the condemnation is reserved for those who in the church have a place of appointment to teach the scriptures and then bend it. Condemnation. Only rarely do the New Testament writers actually name a false teacher. When they do, they leave the judgment in the hands of God. Here he doesn't name them. He says, look at this as a great principle. If anyone teaches anything as the contrary, let them be accursed. But it is a principle. The issue is, how is a person saved? The sects will often say, oh, they've got to come by our route into our fold. They will nearly always have an emphasis upon some side issue that they then make central. I've got a pamphlet at home by a sect which is called The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. So when one of their devotees came to my door, I said to them, I've read your pamphlet. Not a word about the cross in it. Oh, well, no, said the pastor. Well, we do believe in the cross. No, I said, you don't. Could you just outline for me the truth that leads to eternal life? You've been as definitive as you could, and you've committed yourself to paper. Not a word about the cross. You don't believe about the cross. Let me tell you about the cross. There are the ritualists who say, you've got to come through a ritual. And often the ritualists make it very hard for people to see the message of salvation. So you've got to come through, in those days they said circumcision. Sometimes people will say, baptism will save you by itself. Been baptized, little dab of water, you're in the kingdom. It's not like that. It's a visual aid of salvation, but it is not the message of salvation as such. And anyone who teaches otherwise is teaching falsely. Has to be a personal relationship in the end with Jesus Christ. That's why we're praying for these young babies, that they'll enter into that relationship. Then there are the new ritualists today who say, of course you can come through baptism in our way, and unless you do, in our denomination, unless you are baptized, then your conversion is not complete. It's very dangerous. It's false. We can certainly say to somebody who has stepped into the life of Jesus Christ, as we trust these young babies will, and when they do, we can then say to them, your baptism is now complete, because it's got the inward reality there. But it's quite wrong to say to somebody who has converted to Christ and not baptized, and to say, sorry, your conversion is not complete yet. It's not true. The cross alone saves. Today, in our own present time, the liberal teachers, and I'm not referring to politicians at all, but I'm referring to liberal theologians, have made a storming comeback in Britain. Not in the parishes, because they simply cannot fill their churches. No one is interested in liberal theology. Nobody. But on the philosophical front, on the media front, on the book front, on the scholarship front, they are just coming back. Great strength. They have to be challenged and outpreached and outwritten. This is a thing for us to pray about in the church at large. How is a person saved? Well, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the heart of it. The free grace of God mediated to us by the death of Jesus Christ alone to be claimed by faith alone. That's how it happens. So So there's a very strong condemnation, and by it Paul knocks on the head in verse 10 the argument that in his preaching he's just playing to the gallery as a pleaser of people, a popularity seeker. So in verse 10 he asks, are you still saying that I'm courting popularity now that you've heard this message of condemnation? I'm not a person pleaser. So at stake is the glory of the Godhead, the safety of the church, the uniqueness of the gospel. And now in these last few moments, we cover a whole lot of verses. The credentials of the apostle. That was also at stake, the credentials of the apostle. No, says Paul in verse 11, this gospel isn't the product of human minds. You're keeping your eye on the page. Don't look at me, look at the Bible. The gospel isn't the product of human minds. He says in verse 12, I didn't receive it from anybody else. It was a revelation from Jesus Christ directly. He reminds his readers in verses 13 onwards of his call on the Damascus Road, recorded for us in Acts 9, of how he was steeped in Jewish teaching and then was summoned to be a follower of Christ and a preacher to the Gentiles. Verses 16 and 17 are very important here, where Paul insists that after his conversion, he didn't have any protracted instruction from other Christian teachers, and certainly not from the other apostles. But he went into Arabia. Like Moses, of course, of old, was acquainted with Arabia, where he studied, learnt from God. Well, Paul is doing the same thing in Arabia. Paul Rees, the American teacher of old, once said, it took Damascus to make out of Saul, the Pharisee, a Christian. It took Arabia to make out of Paul, the convert, a preacher among the Gentiles. And there in Arabia, in quietness and solitude, over a period of time, the revelation of the gospel that he'd initially received on the Damascus Road was filled out, absorbed, integrated with his knowledge of the Old Testament. The only person who was helping him was God. Paul was the last apostle, directly commissioned. He didn't have to rely on the other apostles for his teaching. Christ gave it to him, and he was the last apostle. When the last apostle died, there were no more apostles. The early church leaders after them knew that they didn't have the same authority, not those later leaders. For example, Ignatius, one of the leaders at the beginning of the 2nd century AD, only a little later, wrote various letters on his way to Rome to die for his faith. He had a strong view of the bishop's role, very strong. But in his letter he wrote, I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. Put them on a different pedestal altogether. And the point that Paul is making is that his gospel wasn't derived secondhand from the other apostles. The charge being made against Paul by the false teachers was that he wasn't a real apostle. Don't worry about Paul, they would say. He's not like the others, you know. He had to bone up on it from the others. He's now a self-appointed apostle. And Paul makes the point that all he received of the gospel was by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Then after 3 years, he says, verse 18 onwards, he has only a fleeting acquaintance with Peter, but only for a fortnight. And of the others, well, he only saw James. And then, verse 21, he was off again to Syria and Cilicia, and unknown to the Christians in Judea. They only knew what they'd heard, that the man who once persecuted Christians had changed around and was now preaching Jesus Christ. So he is an apostle. Paul is saying, you can't undermine me. I have my alibis, my absences, my long time in Arabia. It's been received direct. At stake was the glory of the Godhead, then, the safety of the church, the uniqueness of the gospel, and the credentials of the apostle. The old principle of the angle, in the end, with Galatians. Just get 5% off course, and in a little while, you'll be way off course. That was the danger facing the Galatian Christians. Many of them had already been taken over, and this book is written to correct them, to lead them back, to scold them back, if necessary. We've got to get it right. We've got to in our own church. when I think of the repairs that those Americans made to the Hubble Space Telescope and the NASA shuttle team, and how they trained and trained to get it exactly right in order for them to get a superb view of the universe, we realize that you have got to get it right. You can't just be content with 1% off course. Get the whole thing wrong. What is at stake? The only gospel. We have to hold to each other here. Think about it this week, would you? If we think about what we're doing in London, trying to hold the banner of Jesus Christ high with the only gospel in mind. It can't be done just by a sermon preached from time to time that some people may hear. We do it together. We work together, pray together, study together, go to these training classes together and say we want to get it right for Christ and his banner and his gospel. Christ's message on Christ apostolic authority. Those are the twin issues that we shall be exploring. Are we an apostolic church? We haven't got apostles, have we? No, but are we preaching the apostolic doctrine? That's the test. If we're preaching the apostolic doctrine and sharing it and studying it together and applying it, then we're an apostolic church. May we be so always. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, not to let you down in our church. Let us not get it wrong in any degree. And then we pray not only for the Church of England, we pray for the other churches, the other traditions, the other denominations. It is so easy for us in our 20th century to be taken over by false teaching. Help us to defend one another. Help us to challenge each other. Help us to hold to the straight, narrow way that leads to eternal life. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.